Okay. 2 Samuel is where we are this morning, as I said. It's going to be roughly chapter 11, I should say. Last time we were in the big story, we saw Israel's rejection of God as their leader. The people demanded that they have a king like all the other nations. They didn't want God as their king. They wanted a man to be their king. And so he gave them a king named Saul, who was exactly what they wanted. Looked good, tall, you know, striking, powerful kind of guy. And it didn't work out very well for them. Just as God predicted, Saul did not complete them. You know, he didn't make all their wildest dreams come true. He actually was characterized by pride, disobedience, and just an inability to acknowledge and see his own sin. And so God rejected him as king, and he brought up another king who was a king after God's own heart. He was very different than what the people would have wanted and what their criteria would have been, and this was David himself. He didn't fit man's criteria, but he fit God's criteria, which he explains to Samuel what that is in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, where he says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And God saw something in David that made him want David to be the king over his people. So he anointed David as king and called him a man after his own heart, as I mentioned. And David was just this, he was a worshiper of God. He was a man who was passionate about God's name and his reputation and his glory. And his reign was an amazing time in Israel's history. All of the tribes were united under this one godly king. They were enjoying a time of victory and prosperity as a nation. And David had conquered Jerusalem. He made that the political capital of the nation. He had the skilled carpenters and masons came together and built David a house out of the famous cedars of Lebanon. So David had a place to call home, which was unusual for him because he'd been, you know, running around the countryside, hiding out in caves and sleeping outside. And, you know, this would have been nice to be able to stand in this house and say, okay, I'm going to be okay. He also made Jerusalem, or what he referred to as Zion, Israel's religious capital. You might recall that the Ark of God spent some quality time with the Philistines for a few months, and then it made its way back to Israel. And so David set it back up in the tent of meeting and in the tent there so that people could worship God in Jerusalem. But David lamented over the fact that he himself had this great house to live in, and yet God's Ark, God's temple was in a tent. And so he desired to build kind of a permanent home for God. And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" That bugged David. He didn't like that. So he made this kind of an offer to God to build him a house. And we're going to circle back around at the end to that. So just kind of put a pin in that thought for now, and hopefully we can circle around and make sense of this a little bit later. Now, even though David was this amazing man in a lot of ways and a man after God's own heart, it probably won't surprise you to find out that just like all of the other heroes in the Bible, David was not a perfect man. He had some major flaws, as we're going to clearly see this morning as we look at this well-known story of David and Bathsheba. And as I said, that's going to be in chapter 11. If you want to flip over there, we'll read part of this. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." So this starts out by informing us that this was the time of year when the kings go out to battle. And then it points out that David stayed home. And a lot of commentators, a lot of times David would be out in battle with his men. And some commentators say that if he would have been doing what he was supposed to be doing, none of this would have happened. And there were times when David went with the men and there were times when he stayed home. And I don't know what we can necessarily infer from this, but there's an old saying that I think applies here, and that is, idle hands are the devil's workshop or the devil's playground. And it's not good for us to not keep busy in general. When there's nothing to do, we tend to find trouble at those times. And I don't know if that's what was going on here. It's possible that David had just kind of arrived at this place in his life where things were going pretty good, and he just kind of slacked off a little. I mean, he'd been running for a long time, and now he's just kind of enjoying his new house and his new title and his new, prosperity, and it might have been that he just thought, you know, I deserve a break today. I'll let the men go out to battle, but I'm going to stay here and enjoy a little me time. You know, we like our me time, don't we? And it's not uncommon for Christians to have this same mindset today. I've noticed that people show up here a lot more frequently when things aren't going very well in their lives for some reason. And then when things get smooth again and life kind of evens out, they kind of go away again. They vanish. I don't know what that is exactly, but I've noticed a pattern. Of course, I suppose it's also true that when you're completely screwing up, you stay away from here too. So I don't know. The point is that if you're not here, we will judge you harshly no matter what. So you might as well just show up, right? Seriously, though, the safest place for a Christian to be is with other Christians who are worshiping God and pursuing God. It's the safest place for us to be. Lone Ranger Christianity is a bad idea. It doesn't work. So that's my plug for church attendance. At any rate, David found himself on the roof of his house that afternoon, and he happened to notice this woman nearby who was bathing. And this is one of those critical moments that we face where we have a few seconds to make a very important decision. Should I stay or should I go now, right? Men, if you haven't figured out the answer to this question, let me help you out here. The correct answer for $1,000, what is flee? Right? Run away. There are times in the Bible where we're told to armor up and stand against sin, and there are times when we're told to turn tail and run, and this is a run time. So this same rooftop principle applies to movie scenes, beer commercials, Sports Illustrated editions, swimming areas around town. You get the idea. Browsing the internet, you get the idea. You have a split second moment to make a decision of what you're going to do, and the path to success is flee. So lingering, taking a second look, always a bad idea. Now, there's nothing here to suggest that David was looking for trouble. That it says that he rose from his couch, which means he was probably laying down in the heat of the day, and he got up from his little rest, and he went out to the evening air to just enjoy kind of the best part of the day. And there's also nothing here to suggest that Bathsheba was doing anything that she shouldn't have been doing. Some commentators try to say that she was trying to trap David or entice him. I think she was taking a bath at the same place she always took a bath. And he just happened to be. In fact, they say that in that culture, to go to the edge of the rooftop and kind of look around was you know, well, same thing today. It's wrong. You know, we call those guys peeping Toms, I think. And so she necessarily wasn't doing anything wrong here. The problem happened here that David let his look become a linger, and then the linger became a longing, and then the longing became this unstoppable lust that he couldn't control. Don't ever underestimate the power of sin. It will easily defeat you if you are unarmed or unprepared. Listen to the wise words of John Owen, who is a brilliant theologian from the 1600s. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Colossians 3:5 says it this way. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. David didn't do this. Instead, in verse 3, it says he inquired about the woman. He sent people and he inquired, and they said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent out some people and said, hey, go get some intel for me, and they brought some really good intel back. They said, this woman's married. And that should have been the end of the story right there. Pretty much, mission aborted. She's married. She belongs to somebody else, David. That's what they told him. But not only that, secondly, he hears whose wife she is, a man named Uriah the Hittite. Now, we know his name because of this story, but David knew his name because of something else. You know that, remember David's mighty men? Uriah was one of the 30. Uriah was David's loyal companion. Uriah is a guy that followed him around and slept in caves and fought for David. When nobody else would stick around David, Uriah was by his side, fighting for his king and battling for him. This was his friend and companion. This should have been the end of the matter right there. But that didn't stop David, because the next verse tells us that he sent messengers and they took her and brought her to David. Gosh. And he lay with her and then returned her to her home. You know, this story often, it gets me because I get mad a little bit. This often is referred to as the adultery of David. And I think adultery might be a generous term here. Because if you're a woman living in the kingdom and two of David's messengers, the king's messengers come to the door and say, the king wants you at his house, she may not have had a lot of choice in the matter. And that just, you know, it just really gets me. David got what he wanted, and he probably thought that that was the end of the story. And many of you have already figured out the hard way that sometimes our actions have consequences that we don't expect. And I wish that somebody once said that sin would have fewer takers if the consequences were immediate. And I think that's true, but that's not the way it works. David obviously wasn't thinking about the consequences here. Sometimes, for what it's worth, it's kind of good to kind of look down the path that you're headed down and just kind of imagine what might be at the end of that for a minute. That would stop us in our tracks a lot of times, because usually we know, we kind of know what's down there, but we start going down anyway. The best time to stop going down a path is, you know, right the first step. Just go the other way, turn, flee, as it were. And ironically, David didn't think this through. And it's funny because Solomon, his future son, would write in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27, and this is the NIV's rendition of this verse, but I like it. Can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burned? And the answer is no, he can't. And David is about to get burned. Bathsheba got pregnant, and her husband was away at war. So it's not going to take a rocket scientist to figure out that something's amiss here, right? There's evil afoot. David's in a predicament, and he doesn't know what to do. So he comes up with this plan to call Uriah home in hopes that he will spend some quality time with his wife, and then no one will ever be the wiser. And so he sends word to General Joab to have Uriah sent home, and we read about that in verse 7 of chapter 11. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. It's just like, hey, buddy, it's good to see you. Let's have some small talk. How are things? How's life been? I mean, it's just kind of it's kind of sick. And David said to Uriah, hey, go down to your house and wash your feet. You know, go enjoy yourself. You're home. Go do that. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a long journey? And why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah says this to David. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I didn't count on Uriah being a man of principle, I guess. He underestimated his character. Uriah couldn't think of pleasure when his fellow soldiers were out there risking their lives. David didn't have a problem with that, by the way, when he was up on his rooftop. Those guys were out there then too, but it didn't stop him. So David doubles his efforts the next night and thinks, I've got the right clue here. I'll make sure that the wine is flowing and that Uriah maybe just has a little bit too much to drink. And surely once his inhibitions are lowered, he will succumb to his baser instincts and this will all work itself out. Nope. Uriah wouldn't have it again. Again, he sleeps at the door with his servants. Well, now David is desperate. His idea didn't work. The plan failed miserably. And if he doesn't come up with a solution, he's going to be found out. And David has a lot to lose. He's God's king over God's people. We've all seen scandals like this where a prominent leader gets taken down. And it, you know, especially in the church, this just brings such shame to God's name. And it makes us all look like a bunch of hypocrites. And it causes churches to crumble and split and disband. And this would have brought shame on the whole nation. And David knew that. It would have brought shame on David's family members. It would have ruined Bathsheba's life. And it really would have affected David, especially if they followed what the law says in Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's what David was facing. So he has a lot to lose. So what he does next is really just unthinkable. 2 Samuel 11, chapter or verse 14, it says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him. that he may be struck down and die. He has the audacity to have Uriah deliver that letter himself, his own death sentence. Hey, would you take that and give that to Joab, please? Can you imagine Joab opening that thing and seeing that? The king's seal's on there, and he opens it up and he reads this and says, you want me to do what, David? This is what your king has instructed you to do. And so it says in verse 16, Joab was besieging the city, and he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of his servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent word to David that this had happened. And I don't know if you noticed that, but it wasn't just Uriah who died. It was the men around him fighting also died as well. All of this was the result of one moment of lust and weakness. The consequences of sin are often more devastating than we imagine they could be. I don't remember who said it, but I've heard it several times, and it's a good saying. It says, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's always kind of the way it works. It's interesting that David, the king of God's people, had now become a coveter of another man's wife, a thief, a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer, all through this one instance. But in David's mind, it was all taken care of. It was a close one, but he made it through, and the crisis was averted. Uriah's out of the picture. He can now take Bathsheba in as his own wife. Nobody will think anything weird about that. He might even look like a hero. Here he goes and rescues this widow from her distress and steps in to save the day. The chapter ends with verse 26, where it says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when her mourning period was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David thought he'd covered his tracks and that no one would ever find out, but there is someone who knows all and sees all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil. I can't help but wonder what this did to David. I don't know if you've ever sinned in such a way that you weren't ready to deal with it, and you just kind of kept going with it. What that does to a Christian who's filled with God's Spirit, that thing just gnaws at you and gnaws at you and gnaws at you, and you feel you can't function hardly. You know it's wrong. You know that you need to get it right. You know you need to do something. And if you don't do something about it, you have to start kind of convincing yourself that it's okay. It's not that bad. You downplay it. You start to kind of build this web of lies to just function. And David had to have been doing this. Tim Keller points out, nobody sins like David did without spinning a kind of web around them of rationalizations and defense mechanisms and self-deceptions. You have to function. And you can almost see David saying to himself, I know I messed up with Bathsheba. I mean, it was a moment of weakness. I messed up. I had one little weak moment, but I did what I had to do from there. After all, I'm the king. This is something that could really damage the kingdom and God's name and God's people, and I don't want to let the nation down. So what I did was just the price you have to pay sometimes as a leader. It's just collateral damage, right? You don't want the people to lose trust in their government, right? We can't have that. The stability of the nation is at stake here. These are the kinds of lies you would start to tell yourself to make it okay. How do you respond when you're caught in sin? Do you deny it? Do you make excuses? Do you blame others? Remember, that's what Saul did. He could never admit he did anything wrong, so he would just make tons of excuses and blame other people for it. You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to confess it. That can be hard sometimes. Confession is really just agreeing with God that what you did was wrong. But we don't like to do that sometimes. But it turns everything around when we do that. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means that we're put back into a right standing with God. Well, not surprisingly, God does not give up on David. He has Nathan the prophet pay him a visit. And I love how this plays out. Nathan brings David basically like a criminal case that requires his expert royal judgment. And these kinds of things would happen. He was the king and the judge of the land, so it wouldn't have been unusual for somebody to show up with a situation like this. And so I can imagine Nathan just coming in and saying, King David, I've got this situation I need your help with. And so David would have grabbed his gavel, you know, and put on his judge. Well, he probably didn't wear the judge's wig, but I like to picture it that way. And got ready to figure this thing out for Nathan. And Nathan tells him this story. He says, there's two men from a nearby town. One is very wealthy. He has flocks and herds. And the other is very poor, with only one little ewe lamb that he bought and raised himself. And this little lamb means the world to him. I mean, he raised him with his children. The lamb eats from their table, drinks from their cup, and he carries this thing around like it's a family member. And so anyway, this traveler comes into town, and he comes to visit the rich man. And as it's customary, as we've seen, that when somebody comes to town, you feed them a nice meal. It's always what you do. And so the rich man needed to provide a meal for this guy. And rather than take a lamb, though, from his own very large herd, he took the poor man's lamb, the only lamb he had. He took that lamb and prepared it as a meal for his visitor. Well, upon hearing this, David in verse 5 reacts. And his anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. That's David's response. He can't believe his ears. Who could do such a thing? And not only does he want the rich man to pay back fourfold for what he's done, which is what the law required, by the way, but he goes way beyond that, and he says this man deserves to die, which is not what the law required. That was far more harsh. David is absolutely incensed with anger over this, and he detests this arrogant, prosperous, slimeball of a man who could so easily take something so precious from somebody else with such little regard. And then come these cutting words straight from God through his prophet. King David, you are that man. You are that man. You did this. I can't imagine what David felt right then, because he built this whole system around him of these lies and this fake world that was everything was okay, and all of a sudden that had to just come crashing down around him, and there he was just standing before God, exposed, vulnerable, naked before God, knowing that he was a guilty man and God knew exactly what he had done. We read in verse 17 that God continues to talk to David. I'm sorry, verse 7. I can't see because 7. In a bigger font. That's what it is. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. You hear that? He's like, David, if that wasn't enough, if everything I gave you wasn't enough, you could have asked. I would have given you more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite. Did David strike him down? No, it was those Ammonites. No, God said, you struck him down with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. It's interesting that God equates David's sin with despising God himself. He says, in the way that you sinned, you showed that you despise me. You hate me, David. That's what you told me. That's how he reacted to that. And I think that this is the first time since all this started that David realized how much he had broken God's heart in what he had done. And so we finally see brokenness in David, and we finally see repentance that we always hope to see that when somebody sins. When you see somebody sin and you see that brokenness and that repentance take place, you know that they get it. You know that they're ready to do business with God, and we finally see that in David, and he says it to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says this to David. These are beautiful words. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Immediately, David is comforted by God. And I want to think a little bit about what Nathan did here, because I think we can learn something from the way that Nathan approached David. Did you notice that you are that man was not how he started the conversation, but how he finished it? It was the introduction, not the conclusion. That's important because you see a patience with God as he slowly revealed this to David in a way that David could accept it and get it, understand it. Whereas we might have just burst in angry, you know, and started out with, you know, you screwed up. You said, this is what you did. I mean, we just do that, but God didn't do it that way. He gently lets David understand his sin through God's eyes and feel what he's done through God's heart. And I like that God's gentle with us in that way. And David got it in a whole new way that he wouldn't have gotten otherwise if it wouldn't have kind of come that way. Tim Keller also says, when there's any hope at all of persuasion, God goes for conviction and conversion instead of condemnation. And I'm thankful for that. And in this instance, God was shooting for conviction and conversion. But when we approach a person in a self-righteous way that seeks to condemn that individual, they generally just dig their heels in further. And they start to call us names usually too, like judgmental, intolerant, bigot, and things like that. That's always fun to take part of that. So the way we approach people, it really matters. When you see somebody making a choice or living in a way that's going to blow up in their face, and you know it, you see it clearly, what do you do? Do you pretend you didn't see it and kind of look the other way? I think that's what a lot of us like to do. I don't like confrontation. We just, you know, oh, didn't see that, and off we go the other way. Or there's the ones that go to the other extreme and basically just grab the guy by the collar and start to just beat him with cold, hard truth about how horrible they are in the most offensive and self-righteous way possible. I've seen both extremes. But I think the way God would have us approach people is prayerfully, humbly, knowing that you're capable of doing the same thing. That's always a good thing to keep in mind, right? But the bottom line is if you see somebody speeding toward a cliff and they didn't happen to see the bridge out sign, and you can lovingly let them know that you're about to just really get hurt, that's the most loving thing you can do for a person. So truth combined with humility can work to disarm a person and to hopefully prevent them from the harm that can come from not following God the way he wants us to. And I appreciate all the people in my life that have done that over the years when I'm being dumb and when I don't see my sin and when I'm being stubborn and when I refuse to admit what I'm doing is wrong. To have a brother or sister to lovingly come up beside me and kind of give me that, you know, kind of smack on the head, that's a good thing. Well, I think this was it's probably safe to say this was probably the lowest point in King David's life. It doesn't really get much worse than this. And if I were to ask you guys to share with all of us today your lowest point, that thing in your life that you're just the most ashamed of, let's form a line right over here. Just, you know, don't trample on each other. Just nice order. I mean, most of you guys would say, I'm going to pass on that opportunity. Thank you, but no thanks. And if you're a leader, you really are going to pass on that opportunity. And not only that, but you're going to start like destroying emails and getting rid of phones. I don't have anything in mind. Just that happens a lot. The more you have to lose, the more extreme you'll become in trying to cover this thing up. And it's fascinating to me what David does here. This is the king of the land. This is God's anointed. And he has just screwed up, I mean, more than most people will ever screw up in their life. And you know what he chooses to do? He writes a song. Psalm 51. He writes a song that the people will see and read and learn from about everything he's done. It blended, and this is partly why he's a man after God's own heart. He's hoping that God will somehow take what he's done in this horrible situation and use it for his good and his glory. And I love that. So listen to the words of a sinner who also happens to be a man after God's own heart in Psalm 51. This is probably the most clear example we have of what it looks like to be genuinely broken over your sin and genuinely repentant over your sin. And I've directed people to this psalm more than once. This is a psalm that I've prayed personally before on my knees, flat on my face before God. And I've instructed others to look to this, because if you want to look at what it looks like, if you've sinned and you're curious as to whether or not you've ever actually really gotten it and really turned from it, really done business with God, this is a good thing to look at, because this will tell you, if you can pray this earnestly before God, you get it. So, verse 1 of Psalm 51, David says this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I want to stop for a second, and I know David knows that he sinned against Bathsheba, and that he sinned against Uriah, and that he sinned against his family members and his friends and all this. He knows that. He has to know that. But at this moment in time, as he stands before a holy God, undone, all he can focus on is the fact that I have sinned against you, God. You only. And it just, I've been there. I know what he's saying right there. All that other stuff doesn't compare to who I've really hurt in this. "So against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." God did judge David harshly for this. He lost a lot because of this. And David says, "You were right to treat me the way you treated me, Lord. I deserved that." He didn't question God in this. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." And he's not saying that there was some kind of scandalous birth here or anything like that. This is just saying this is the general condition of mankind. We are born sinners by nature and soon become sinners by choice. But that's all he means here. And then he says this in verse 6, and I love this, because you think about how David had deceived himself and deceived everybody around him, and he built this web of lies, and he says this: "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice." Again, I love that, because joy and gladness were something David hadn't been hearing for a while now. And he felt as though his bones were broken. And he's asking God to heal him and allow him to just enjoy relationship with him again, to hear joy and gladness. In verse 9, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And again, this was at a time when God's Spirit would come upon people and then leave them. It's not like what we have today. God, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, God allows His Spirit to come into us as believers, and He never leaves us or forsakes us. But for David, that could go away. So he knew what it was like to be filled with God's Spirit, and he knew what it was like to have it gone. And he was pleading with God not to let him take that from him. And then in verse 13, he starts to say, God, do all this for me, please. And now he starts to say what he's going to do in response. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. When they hear my story, when they hear what you've done in my life, God, when they hear what I've done and the way you've forgiven me, it's going to cause other sinners to come to you and to cry out for mercy from you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you, and you will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, the things that He's looking for, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So God's looking for him to restore himself and to restore the nation and to use this in the people's lives in a beautiful way. So, a couple of quick takeaways. And we touched on most of these, but I'm just going to give them to you kind of in bullet points. I literally have bullet points because I like those. Sin is dangerous. It will hurt you. It's never worth it. Don't flirt with disaster. The next one is this. Your sin impacts others. We like to think we sin in a bubble and what we do doesn't, you know, it's my business. You know, stay out of it. Look at the ripple effect that David's sin had on so many. And that's the way sin works. In fact, part of his judgment was God said to him, the sword will not depart from your house. Because of this violence you've done, because of this evil you've done, the sword's never going to, your house is going to be a place where swords are always going to be needed, David. What a horrible thing to hear. And they were. So your sin impacts others. The next one is that your sin has consequences. David's life would never be the same after this. Bathsheba's life would never be the same after this. Death, rebellion, violence, that's going to be part of his family, part of his household. And you can go on to read the stories. Absalom, his daughter, on and on it goes. Some of you today are still facing the consequences from the choices you've made in life. And they're hard. The next one is this. Confess your sin early and often. If you refuse to confess your sin, you're inevitably going to have to sin more to cover up that one and that one and that one and that one. And you see David doing this domino effect of, or snowball effect of trying to cover his tracks. God likes it when we confess our sin quickly and to keep short accounts with him. And there's a freedom that comes from doing that. When you confess your sin before God and before man, there's a freedom, a weight that comes off of you when that happens. And you see that in David pretty clearly. The next one is that we all need Nathans in our lives. Do you have somebody like Nathan that'll walk in and tell you the truth? Hebrews 3:13 says that we're to exhort one another daily. And this really kind of carries the idea of poke each other a little bit, kind of confront each other daily, because we need that. So do you have somebody that will do that for you? Have you given somebody a warrant to search your premises? It's a good thing. We need accountability. When we keep everything kind of hidden and tucked away, that's never good for us. The next one is this. No one is beyond God's forgiveness. And I know some of you need to hear this today. When you look at what David did, it's pretty bad. That's a pretty bad rap sheet. And some of us have a hard time believing that God would love us, that he would care about us, that he would not give up on us. And God set his heart on David, and he was going to love him. And he did. And so nobody's out of the reach of God's grace. David heard these words, the Lord has taken away your sin. And those are beautiful words, and you can hear those today too. And really what it comes down to is the death that Jesus died on the cross is sufficient for your sin. It's sufficient for my sin. It was sufficient for all sin. And the reason that it was sufficient for all sin is because he was God in the flesh. When God gets nailed to a cross, it's effective. And that's what happened when Jesus went to the cross. So your sin may be great, but God's grace is greater. And then the testimony of God's grace in your life can be used to lead others to Christ. And so you each have a story. You each have a testimony of what God's done in your life. If you're a Christian today, use that to share with others. Walk a path that honors God. You know, David, it says in 1 Kings, I can't remember the verse, but he basically says, you know, from this point forward, David continued to do what was right in God's eyes. He turned from his sin and he started walking away to please God. And I would just encourage you to do the same. Now, I mentioned at the start that we were going to circle back around to this idea that David had of, God, I want to build you this house. And in 2 Samuel 7, God responds back to David. And basically what he says is, that was nice of you, David, but I don't need you to build me a house. You know, I haven't dwelt in the house for all eternity. It's not like I need you to do this for me. But you know what I am going to do, David? I'm going to build you a house. And David might have been thinking, well, I already have this one. It's this nice cedar place of mine. And, you know, but that's not what he meant. He tells David, I'm going to build you a house. And the fascinating thing to me about this is this happened. God's promise to build this dynasty through David happened in chapter 7. When did Bathsheba happen? Chapter 11. 7 comes before 11. Okay. I know some of you guys aren't real good at math, but that happened first. God said, I'm going to build you a house, David. It's a house that won't be destroyed. And I love that God knew exactly what David, you know that God knows what you've done? He knows what you're doing right now, and he knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows that. And he knew this about David. What David did with Bathsheba on the roof, you know, that rooftop journey was not a surprise to God when he said these words. And he told David, I'm going to build a house for you. And this house is going to be indestructible. And a king is going to come from this house. And of course, we know who that king is. This is amazing grace that God would allow David to be in the line that would bring Jesus. And you know who else was in the line? Bathsheba. Isn't that cool? It's Solomon's mom. So they did lose the child, by the way, that was conceived in sin. That child did die. And David had comfort in knowing that he would see that child again. But God was gracious in that. You know, I look at the lineup that you see how all these people that kind of led towards Jesus, and you've got Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, who tricked him into sleeping with her because, you know, I mean, she's in the line. You look at Rahab, the prostitute, she's in the line. You look at Ruth, the Moabitess, the stranger, the foreigner, she's in the line. You look at King David, he's in the line. You look at Bathsheba, there she is. You know, let's be honest, God works with the worst of us, doesn't he? Which is good news. I love the words that we hear, you know, and I think when we take communion, these words that God spoke to David can be words that you can hear for yourself. God took your sin away. And when you think about that, it's like, well, how does God just take our sin away? I mean, what David did was wrong. It was bad. How would he just take that away? Well, there's a way he did that, in a way where justice was still served, and that's because he took your sin and he put it on Jesus Christ. And that's how we can be forgiven. That's how we can have a right relationship with God, is by trusting in that, and that alone for salvation. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross in your place. His body was broken. His blood was shed. And by placing our faith in that act, our sins can be taken away, and God can remain just. And so as we think about the life of David, as we think about our own life and our own sin, think about a Savior who was willing to go and die on a cross for yours. And worship him today. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this table's not for you, but there's nothing stopping you from receiving him as your Lord and Savior today. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. So let's, Father, thank you so much for this story. Thank you that David was willing to share this story so that we could be encouraged and understand that there is no sin too great that we can't be forgiven from, Lord. I thank you that you love sinners, that you sent Jesus Christ to die for sinners, because that's us, Lord. We know we don't deserve this. We know we can never repay it. But Lord, we pray that we would live in a way that matters, that we wouldn't waste our life, Lord, that we wouldn't continue to live in sin, that we wouldn't continue to go and do things that don't honor you, but that despise you. Lord, thank you that we get to receive this reminder right now of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I pray that we would worship you with all of our hearts as we come and do this now. And Father, I pray that you would bring salvation, not only to these in the room, Lord, that need it, but to this community as well, Lord. Make your name great among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.